If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Will you bow your head with me as we ask God for his anointing and help this morning in this part of the service? Lord Jesus, we ask for your touch today as we open up your word and look inside. I pray that you would allow the light of your word to shine into the very depths of our soul, into the recesses of our heart. Lord, I pray that you would anoint both speaker and hearer, giving us each one the help that is vitally necessary this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter number 2, nearing the end of the chapter. I want to pick up with verse 23. And continue on down through chapter 3, down to about verse 10, I guess. I'm not going to take the time to read it all this morning. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. But one of the occasional misfortunes that we find in the text that we read is the chapter divisions that have been given. Sometimes they may break at a good place, and sometimes they may break at a misfortunate place. And perhaps this is one of those areas between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. There perhaps should not be a break there. You read it together, you can see and understand a little bit better of why it would be said that that would be a misfortunate chapter division break. But we're so accustomed to it being there that we probably don't pay a whole lot of attention to that and how it may tie in to the previous chapter, or chapter 3 tying into the previous chapter there. But if we look at it in connection, verse number 23 begins, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees." I think there's some significance here. Reason why I would suggest, or it has been suggested by others as well, that this is really should be tied together, should continue to be kept together. Jesus is saying at the end of chapter 2 that he understands, he has perfect insight into what is in man. He doesn't need somebody to testify for him. He knows what is in man. He knows all men. John perhaps is saying, let me give you an example of what Jesus knows about man or men, people. And so he begins in chapter 3 with his exhibit of this Pharisee that we know has been named as Nicodemus. Look at the tie-in together of these two chapters, or this thought of verse 23 beginning and going down through. We have to understand that the word man in verse 24 and the word man in verse 25 refers to general speaking of men, or it's a generic term, it's a generic word. It means that this man that is being spoken of, or men that is being spoken of, is mankind as a whole, everybody, people. That includes you and me. Not just the people of that day, but it includes mankind even up into our day. And so then we come to chapter 3 and verse number 1, and he says the word man again. This time, this word man is specifically specific to an individual in a class of people. Man of the Pharisees. Now, Nicodemus was an individual person. He's one. He's specific. But when he's using the word man in these other instances, he's using it more of a general or universal sense. And that's exactly what John indicates in his epistle or in his gospel here, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not specific to one person, but it's universal. That it's to all mankind, all of us. There's multiple instances of the universality of the gospel in John's writings. He is not in any way particular. He says in verse 16 of this chapter, whosoever. That's a verse that is common among us. We've known it from our childhood up. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 also indicates to us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we look at this particular exhibit of the man Nicodemus, we have to realize that Jesus is not only speaking to Nicodemus here. Nicodemus is not just representing himself here, but he's also representing us more often than what we care to admit, probably. Probably more often than what they would care to admit that Nicodemus was in this setting. When we look at Nicodemus specifically, leave the universal part, the general or the generic part, and look at Nicodemus's station in the Jewish religious life, the description of Nicodemus here is not accident. But he was a man of the Pharisees. He was a guru, if you know that word. He was a ruler of the Jews. Different translations give different words. The King James calls him a master of Israel. I believe it's the American Standard that gives the title to him, the teacher of Israel. And so we have a different idea, but it's all coming back to the same thing, that he was one of the spiritual rulers. He was a teacher. He knew a lot about the things of God. As a Pharisee, he knew the meaning of God. As a Pharisee, he knew that God had plans and purposes for man. And if anybody should know about it, Nicodemus was one of those that should know about that. Nicodemus was also very deeply saturated in a monotheistic tradition. Do we have monotheistic traditions today? Monotheistic tradition would be the belief that there's one God. We hold to that. We don't believe that there's multiple gods around that somebody can serve and somebody can worship. God's word is very clear. The standard by which we believe is clear to us that there's not a multiple scope of gods. There's Jehovah God. Nicodemus believed that. Nicodemus was also saturated with the teachings of the law. He understood the law. He also understood the history of Israel. Nothing was new to him in relationship to these things of Israel and of God and the law. And he was also very much indoctrinated with the proclamations of the prophets. He knew what the old time prophets had said. They studied these things. He knew them. He probably had memorized much of the Old Testament writings. He understood what was being said, but somewhere, somehow, Nicodemus missed his way. Just as Nicodemus missed his way, by the same measure, he becomes a typical person of that time in Judaism. He becomes the Pharisee that is lifted up as man, enveloped in the confines or the defines of man, as a person who should have known, but he had missed, and he had somehow come short of what God had established and wanted for his people. And so as we look at it very carefully, we can understand how Nicodemus also becomes a typical individual of our day if we too fail to follow fully what God is requiring of his people. How could a person miss it, we would say? Well, with all of Nicodemus's beliefs and all that he had gone through, he stands as a contrast to us because of the difference of the way or the old order of things that had built up in his day and his generation, and it developed into a whole host of inadequacies. Now, let's understand that first of all, there was an inadequacy in the very beginning because the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient to wash away sins. It was only as a tool to or a means by faith to believe in the coming Savior. It in itself wasn't capable, and yet through the years, as they continued to put pressure and opinions and support on these things, it developed in a whole host of inadequacies. And as those inadequacies developed, so did their misunderstandings. And so as their misunderstandings developed, so did their failures continue to thrive in their midst. And John here is giving a contrast to all of those inadequacies and misunderstandings and failures to a new order of things. And the new order of things, as he's giving the life or the words of Jesus Christ and expressing that the new order is a life of abundance. It's a life of spiritual abundance. And the only source comes from above, from God. The true and living God. Verse number 2, the same came to Jesus. This person, with all of what was going on in his life, the misunderstandings that we've said, all of this stuff in his life, as a typical person in Judaism, and potentially a typical person of our day, came to Jesus. And there's a lot of debate on the next two words, because he came to Jesus by night. A lot of things can be speculated there. A lot of preaching has gone on there. A lot of preaching because there's the possibility that Nicodemus was fearful, and that's what brought him to Jesus at night. Why would Nicodemus be fearful? It's hard to really pinpoint it, to put our finger on it, but the thing that may glare at us the most would be that he was fearful of the opinions of others. We would find that to be reality because so many times we, too, are fearful of the opinions of others. So there's a lot of speculation as to why he came at nighttime. Maybe he was fearful. It does give a little bit of credence to his possible fearful side when we look at two other occasions that Nicodemus is found in this gospel. In chapter number 7, he is found there, and his defense in that chapter is somewhat impersonal, as though he had perhaps never had contact with Jesus before. That's kind of the way it sounds. And then when we go on down to chapter 19, it was Joseph of Arimathea that called for or requested his body after the crucifixion. And then Nicodemus shows up on the scene. He never was really tied in, so perhaps he was fearful. Perhaps he was afraid. Maybe just Nicodemus wanted a nighttime or a quiet nighttime conference with Jesus. Perhaps a better question about his coming would be, why did he come at all? I'm not so much worried about the fearfulness of his coming, but why did he come at all? The answer to that question might explain why he came by night. Apparently, in Nicodemus's heart, there was a deeper hunger of his soul than what was being satisfied with the laws and the traditions and all that was involved with his past. There was a deeper hunger. So maybe as we look at the deeper hunger, we can picture in our mind that Nicodemus was not only coming out of the darkness of the night, but he was coming out of the darkness of his soul to find the light, the new light that was now being exposed into this darkened world. You can compare that a little bit with the actions of Judas later on, when it tells us that as Judas was making up his mind to do what he was going to do, and he was identifying himself with the Jews, he went out, and in chapter 13 it tells us that it was night. Not only in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense for Judas, it was night. It was dark. John has it in several places, a vivid contrast between light and darkness. He talks about it in chapter 1 and the comparisons there. Let me just flip over verse number 5 of chapter 1. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Verse number 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We jump over to chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And chapter number 8, he continues on with this same thought in chapter 8 and verse number 12. Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We jump on over to chapter 12 and verse 35. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. You see the comparisons that John's using with light and darkness. Perhaps that's the same comparison that is brought right into the play here of the life of Nicodemus. It's not just a literal sense of day and night, but it's a spiritual day and night. There's a darkness that is oppressing the heart and the life of Nicodemus. And from that darkness, he comes to seek something that is real, something that they realize comes truly from God. Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. Now, why does he use the plural here? Why doesn't he say, Rabbi, I know that thou art a teacher come from God? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Verse number 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Apparently there was some conversation going on among his group of people. They recognized that there was something about this man. They did not want to admit him to be the Messiah, but they were apparently willing to admit that he came from God, at least in the secret place. And so when he, out of the darkness, came to the Messiah, and even though he wasn't recognizing him as the Messiah, he said, I know, we know that there's something about you because of what you're doing that it tells us that you come from God. Look at what Jesus answered him. It almost appears as though Jesus ignores the statement that he has just made in relationship to who he is. Jesus ignores what is being said by Nicodemus, and he goes right down to the very focal point of the heart need of Nicodemus. Joseph Mayfield said, with unhampered insight, Jesus went right to the heart of Nicodemus's problem. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, the thing that you need today is a new life, a new kind of life. If you ever want to see God's presence and understand his plan and his purpose for man's life, Nicodemus, it only comes through this birth. Except a man be born again. Let's look at that word again, because it seems to stump Nicodemus. Does it also confound us sometimes? The word again has various meanings in the original language, and though I am not a Greek scholar as such, it interests me to see how different words come from the same word. And so we find it here in this particular word. One of the meanings of the word again that is translated to us again could be from above, or again as it comes to us in this verse, or it may even be translated anew. Now, if you look at verse 31 of chapter 3, it's obvious that the word means above. The same word is used. I don't know how to do Greek pronunciations, but I think it's anothen. And in that word, in that verse, it says above. In chapter 19 and verse 11, it appears to be that the word anothen means from above. Perhaps that could be Jesus' intent here in this part of chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. It would still have the same value to us today. We would understand it to still be the same meaning today. But apparently Nicodemus heard him say anothen and meant to him to be born again, because Nicodemus responded then to him, "Can I be born the second time? How can I be born the second time?" The Revised Standard Version uses that word, anothen, there, and translates it anew. That gives us a different idea, perhaps, in that what Jesus is talking about here in this new birth is something new. It's something different. And we would probably tend to agree with that as well. But Nicodemus seemed to hear him say again, to be born again. Because how can I be born the second time? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus responds to his question. Is Nicodemus really misunderstanding what Jesus is saying here, or is he trying to hide that he understands too well what Jesus is saying here? Maybe Nicodemus isn't so much asking, how can I, as an older person, enter into my mother's womb again and be born the second time? Perhaps his thought in his mind is, how can I, a man who is old, change my ways and be transformed into a new creature? Do we ever get that way? Do we ever get so set in our ways that we find it difficult to make change? Can that be possibly what's going through Nicodemus's head here, his mind, his thinking, that he's struggling with the idea, I've already been established in this way. I've been taught all of these things. How can I now, at a later age, think that I'm going to change? How can I become a new person? So we can speculate as to whether he misunderstood or he understood well. The answer still comes back to the same thing. Jesus is saying and repeating it to him three times, Nicodemus, it's the new birth. Except a man be born again. Any man. Not just you, Nicodemus, but any person. Any individual. It's universal. It's true of all of us. Why does Jesus shift from being born again to being born of water and of the Spirit? It's all, as we understand it, in the same context. It's all basically the same meaning. But why did he switch? Why did he shift his words, being born again or born anew, to being born of water and of the Spirit. Let's take a real quick look at what he's comparing to and using as a symbolism. But first of all, we have to realize that Jesus declares that he came to fulfill, not to destroy. We've got to remember that when we think about these ideas, these contexts. All of what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying is referencing not something that is destroyed, but referencing something that is just changed. John chapter 2, and verse number 6, I believe, or 7, 6 picks up on it. And there were 6 water pots of stone, and Jesus in verse 7 said, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. You see, it's not the old water pots, the old symbolism of water that is to be changed or broken, but it's the water pots that are to be filled. And we find then in the fulfillment of that context that not only were they filled, but they were set forth with new wine. Not the old water of the kingdom, but the new wine of the kingdom. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. You see the comparison of the old order of water and all the meanings of water, the baptisms, the purifications, the cleansings, all that was involved with water. Now we see this new contrast brought in, that it's the Spirit of God that descends. We can move on to chapter 4. And find the comparison here in chapter 4, verse 6, I believe. "Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." There's that water symbol again. And here's somebody who is thirsty. Jesus going on down through that passage, and we come to verse number 14, and Jesus tells this person who is spiritually parched, "From me, from on high, there's a wellspring of water that comes flowing continually from within, but only after you receive of the water that I shall give you. You drink of Jacob's well, you'll thirst again." But the spiritually parched can come to Jesus Christ and find not just a simple sip of water, but a wellspring springing up within their soul. So the comparison continues. We go over to chapter 5 and verse 2. "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches." You know the story there, and the next verse talks about the moving of the water. But as we come on down to verse number 9, we find out that it's not the moving of the water now that is necessary for the person to be made whole, but it is the touch of the Master's hand. "Thou shalt be whole. Take up thy bed. Go to thine house." The comparison of the old form, the old way, the water that was moving. Now we come to Jesus Christ, simply speaking, and that person is made whole. Let's look at another one, chapter number 7. Chapter 7 and verse 38. "He that believeth on me," verse number 37, let me pick up there with verse 37. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. But this spake he of the Spirit." You see the comparison once again. The comparison that one, a person would need water, but there's that longing within for something more, and it only comes from the Spirit of God. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Could we paraphrase what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here in chapter 3? By saying, Nicodemus, just start where you are. Begin where you are. But to have the fulfillment of life, to have the fullness of life, the solving of the innermost problem of your soul will only come from this birth that comes from above. The birth of the Spirit. Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like produces like. The old order produces the same thing, old life. Darkness begets darkness. But the law, which is only for the lawless, cannot give birth to the good life. The only way to have the new life given is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Can we even add a preposition or a word here into this phrase, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and add a word in the middle there? It says, that which is born out of the Spirit is Spirit. Give us an understanding, a better idea that it's not just something that we walk into or that we step into, but there's a reality that the Spirit comes and we were born from the Spirit of God. Nicodemus had some problems with that, didn't he? Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it goes, where it comes from. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's an analogy there as well. The wind, the word wind, means both wind and spirit. Could it be said that Jesus is using a play on words here? Surely not. Using the word pneuma to refer to the wind as well as spirit. Nicodemus, you don't understand how the wind blows, where it goes, where it comes from. Why are you worried about the pneuma, the spirit? Why are you so concerned about understanding this? You're a teacher, you can't explain wind. You're a teacher, you can't explain the workings of the Spirit. You just accept the mystery that's involved. And there is mystery. There's nothing wrong with us admitting that there's mystery. As a matter of fact, Westcott said, the great mystery of religion is not the punishment, but the forgiveness of sin. Not the natural permanence of character, but spiritual regeneration. We don't need to get hung up on not being able to explain to ourselves or to somebody else the actions of the Spirit, because we can't even give a proper definition of wind. We only know its effects and its sounds. Don't be sidetracked with the mystery that's involved. Nicodemus answered and said unto them, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things? Remember, Jesus repeated the basic phrase three times, the basic idea, ye must be born again. And along with his statement, he's giving us an illustration. He gives Nicodemus an illustration, the natural phenomenon of wind. And he talks about water, and he's referencing the water versus the spirit or the blood. Jesus seems perhaps not to be so taken back by the lack of spiritual understanding, except that he's saying, you're a master of Israel. Or as the American Standard would say, you're the teacher. The definite article, the, kind of gives to it an extra meaning to the word teacher. Not just a teacher, but he is a specific teacher. He's a guru. He's a religious person who ought to understand a lot of these things. But you're the teacher of Israel, but you cannot even comprehend this. And so he's pointing to the spiritual deadness that is surrounding Jerusalem and the darkness that engulfs them and the ignorance that is characterized by the people or the old order. Maybe by this time Nicodemus was saying within himself, I feel so foolish, I just don't understand. Because he was good, he wasn't a bad person. But the bottom line comes down to Nicodemus, if you want the abundant life, you're only going to find the abundant life in me. If you're not following this morning, if you've missed where I'm going and where I've been, let's bring it down to a personal application today. Man is general. The specific part of it here is speaking specifically to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus, within the confines of the context, is atypical of all of us. And we all have the potential to lose sight of our way. We have all the potential, just as Nicodemus, to lose sight of the direction that we should go, the way we should be. It's easy for us to fail to follow in all the precepts somewhere along the line, lose sight of the true light. And so Jesus, not only is he speaking to Nicodemus, but he's speaking to you and he's speaking to me this morning. Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been born from above? Have you been born anew? A born again Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, a new creature. Changed, a new direction, and a new way. Let's stand together this morning. Songwriter penned the words that we know fairly well. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Jesus, I come. Out of the darkness, whether it's the dark of the night or the dark of the spiritual night, come to Jesus, the true light. The only light that lights the way, the only light that leads to heaven. May God speak to us over and over again, following the new birth, experiencing the new birth, the pathway that leads to heaven. Is every heart clear this morning? Everybody minding the Lord today? Go and enjoy the day, the Lord's day, keeping it holy for His glory. Come back again tonight to worship Him again. Amen. Ronnie, would you dismiss us in prayer?